Hi, welcome to the live streamed message of Grace Church. My name is Andrew Sampson and a warm welcome to you, whoever you are, wherever you're watching this from, and at whatever stage you're at on your journey. We're looking at a series that we've called Christ and the Principalities and Powers. And that phrase, principalities and powers, comes from one of Paul's letters found in the New Testament part of the Bible, in which he talks about the spiritual battle that every one of us is involved in. There is this battle for our very souls. There is good waging war against evil, and we find ourselves right in the thick of it. In this message, I want to turn to the book of James, a letter that, again, we find in the New Testament part of the Bible. We're going to look at James 4 and see what it has to say about this subject of being caught up in this spiritual battle. So James 4, verses 1 to 10. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, that means to strongly and inappropriately desire what belongs to somebody else. But you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud but shows favour to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Should we just pray together? And then we'll get into that passage together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given to us in the Bible these texts, these books for our instruction, that we might be built up, that we might be helped to understand your will for our lives. We pray now in the power of your Holy Spirit that you would come and apply your instruction, your living word to our minds and hearts, that we might be changed. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what does this passage have to say about this great spiritual battle in which we find ourselves? Well, it makes the point that we actually have three enemies, three adversaries. And they are the flesh, the world, and the devil. What Arthur Wallace, in his book Call to Battle, calls the internal enemy, that's the flesh, the external enemy, that's the world, and the infernal enemy, that's the devil. And I want to go through each of those in turn, starting with the flesh, the internal enemy. Look again at how James starts this passage in verses 1 and 2. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. He's talking about the fact that our inner lives are this cauldron of desire. We have some desires that move us towards noble ends, that incline us towards doing what is good. But we also have these desires that incline towards ignoble ends, that pull us towards what is evil. And these desires are as much a part of the fabric of the human condition as the good and noble desires. The Bible teaches about the fallenness of human nature. Ever since our spiritual forefather Adam, every person born into this world, every boy, every girl has had within their human nature desires that tend towards the good, but also these inclinations and these tendencies that tend towards what is harmful. Harmful to ourselves, harmful to others, but also that bring dishonour to God and grieve him. I have a friend who's a church leader and said, I never understood this biblical doctrine of the fallenness of human nature until I became a father. He said, it was when I became a parent that I understood what the Bible is talking about. And any of you that has had a small child will be able to identify with this, as sure, I'm sure. You don't need to teach a young child how to be selfish. You don't need to teach them how to envy, how to be stubborn, how to be rebellious. They're just there, they're in there. And you look at this child and think, where did that come from? And these desires, these tendencies, as I said, are part of the created order, part of the very fabric of human nature, part of our fallenness. They're what the Bible calls the flesh or the sinful nature. And they mean that we're susceptible to temptation. They mean that we often find ourselves thinking or saying or doing things that are harmful to ourselves and to others. Now, our culture struggles with this idea because within our culture, there is a general assumption that human nature is fundamentally good and only superficially bad. And the Bible counters that, not by saying that we're fundamentally bad and superficially good, but by saying we're fundamentally good and we're also fundamentally fallen. We're good because we are part of God's creation that is in essence good. God rejoices over the goodness of his creation. But there's also that part of our human nature which inclines us towards evil, the flesh, the internal enemy. It's the first enemy that James talks about in this passage. So that's the flesh, the internal enemy. Then there's the world, the external enemy. James puts it this way in verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Now, the Bible uses the world in two terms, the term world in two terms. It can mean the totality of what God has made. Or sometimes the Bible uses the term world in a narrower, more technical sense to mean the whole anti-God system of which we are a part. All those influences in our external environment that cause us to look away from God for our identity, our security, and our satisfaction. And as those who have put our faith in Jesus, the authors of the Bible are keen to impress on us the fact that we do not keep in step with the world. We don't look to the world for our guidance, for the principles by which we should be living our lives. We're to live countercultural lives, distinctive lives, as those who are part of the people of God. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He says, don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I look back on the road that I've travelled as a Christian, and I think of those people who were walking with me in the past and are now on this road no longer. They've fallen by the wayside. They've been taken out, not because of the full frontal assault of an enemy, but because of the siren songs, the sweet seductions of the world. So we have this internal enemy, the flesh, that inclines us towards evil. We also have this external enemy. We have these pressures coming in on us from the outside, the sweet seductions of the world that would bring us away from the path that God has for our lives. And then there's the third enemy, what Arthur Wallace calls the infernal enemy, the devil, that James talks about in verse 7. He says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, I said a bit about the devil in my last message, which is part one of this series. And there I made the point that the Bible is keen that we understand two fundamental truths about the devil. Firstly, he's an enemy that we can't afford to underestimate. He is a formidable foe. But on the other hand, ultimately he is a defeated foe. So we're not to underestimate him, but we're also not to fear him. This is why James can say, resist the devil. You can resist him. When the devil comes and tries to pull you down, when the devil tries to harm you and bring devastation to your life, no, you can stand firm as a believer in Christ. And when you stand firm against his schemes, he will flee from you. He's no match for you. Now, these three enemies, the flesh, the world, the devil, can work separately or they can combine forces and work together. Let's just think about how that can work. Let's think about that in relation to the devil. Sometimes I've heard a voice speaking in my head, not an audible voice, but a voice in here saying, Andrew, you're a failure. Andrew, how can you believe that God loves you, that he's for you? What a screw up you are. Look at all these people thinking that you're a somebody. What would they think of you if they really knew the truth? What would they think of you if they knew the way that you spoke to your kids this morning? What would they think of you if they knew the way that you thought about that person who crossed your path just yesterday? Call yourself a Christian. And these are the kinds of things that the devil can bring into our minds. This isn't a hypothetical example. It's a very real example. What should we do when that happens? The answer is we should stand firm. We should resist him. How do we do that? By bringing the truth to our minds and speaking it out. By saying, I am God's and he is mine. I am in Christ. I share in all that Christ has and all that Christ is. And when we stand our ground, we plant our feet firmly on the truth, what God says about us, that the devil will flee. I love that verse in the hymn that we sometimes sing at Grace Church, when Satan, which is another a term used for the devil in the Bible, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him, that is Jesus, there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me, to look on him. And pardon me. That's the truth of who I am in Christ. It's the truth of who you are in Christ. You and I can stand firm on that truth. And as we do so, we resist the devil and he will surely flee. So that's how the devil can attack us directly. But sometimes, as I've said, these three adversaries work together. So let me just illustrate how that can work. Let's imagine that someone wrongs me. And immediately I become bitter and I come to resent that person. In fact, I despise that person in my heart. And because it feels good to punish that person in my heart, I harbour that resentment. I cling on to it, I hold on to it. And that's the flesh. That's the tendency that's in all of us towards sin, towards evil. But then I speak to others about what has happened. And of course, everything I tell them about the situation is filtered through my own subjective experience. They just hear one side of the story. And so they then say things back to me like, Andrew, you're right to feel that way. I would feel exactly the same way if I were in your shoes. If I were you, I would sit tight until that person comes back to you and takes the initiative in putting it right. Because they should come to you and ask you for forgiveness. These are the kinds of things that people will say to me. And that's the world, the flesh and the world working together so that I harbour unforgiveness in my heart. But the thing is, as long as I cling to that unforgiveness, as long as I have bitterness against that person, and I resent that person in here, it is causing me immense damage. It is harming me. Where is the devil in all this? Of course, the devil is using the flesh and he's using the world in order to accomplish his purpose in my life. He loves the fact that I'm holding on to unforgiveness, bitterness, and resentment. He takes delight in that. He's leveraging the flesh and the world to his advantage. And I'm inspired by this example, by what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where there's a passage about forgiveness. And Paul says the reason, the ultimate reason why it's so important that we forgive another individual from the heart when they have wronged us is in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Did you know that harboring unforgiveness is a way in which the devil can get a foothold in your life? It's a way in which he can accomplish his purposes in our lives, using the flesh, using the world to his own advantage. So these three adversaries, these three enemies that are arrayed against us, can work separately or they can combine forces and work together. Now, it's sobering stuff. So where's the good news? How can we prevail over and against this unholy Trinity? Well, there are a lot of things actually in that passage from James chapter 4, but I'm going to focus on just one idea, a single thought that is rooted in verses 5 and 6. And that idea is simply this, that what we are powerless to do for ourselves, God does for us. What we're powerless to do for ourselves, God does for us. And that's the essence of the Christian message. That is the gospel, the good news, that you and I are powerless to rescue ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot lift ourselves up by our bootstraps. And what God wants for every individual, for you and me today, is for us to come to the end of ourselves and realize, I haven't got what it takes. I need help. And when we cry out to God for that help, he is certain to answer. That help comes from heaven. That God is our deliverer. He is our rescuer, our savior, our liberator. That with God, there's always a way through. There is a way to prevail. Now, let me talk a little bit about how I think that's grounded in the passage that we're looking at today. Start with verse 5, a very, very difficult verse, one of the most difficult in the New Testament. And there are a whole host of difficulties that the verse brings up. And earlier I read from one translation of the Bible, the New International Version, but even in the New International Version, there's a footnote to verse 5 that sets out the other possibilities for how that verse may be understood. So what I'm going to say is that in this part of the message, I follow the thought of one commentator called Alec Mottier, but I do so tentatively. But I'll explain in a few moments why I think what I'm saying still stands, even if this interpretation isn't precisely what the verse is driving at. Here's what Alec Mottier says in his commentary. He says that the Spirit that is spoken of in verse 5 is the Holy Spirit. And he believes that on the grounds that we're told in verse 5 that this is the Spirit that God causes to dwell in us. When we put our trust in Jesus, when we say yes to Jesus, I want to be a follower of yours, I want to be an apprentice of you, the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence in our lives. And the Holy Spirit is simply God's empowering presence, the means by which God comes into our lives. And he makes our bodies his temple. So this little fragment of creation becomes sacred space. And James asks in verse 5, is scripture talking meaninglessly? Is it babbling meaninglessly when it talks about this Holy Spirit, the Spirit that God has put in us, yearning with a jealousy, with a sinful jealousy? Is he a jealous spirit? Is he a coveting spirit? Is he a greedy spirit? Is he an envious spirit? No, of course he isn't. He is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit of God comes and takes up residence in our lives, when he dominates our inner lives, there isn't room for these sinful tendencies and impulses. They're displaced. And he comes and brings order to the chaos of our inner worlds. He brings order to our disordered desires. When the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, he transforms us from the inside out so that the victory that Christ accomplished when he died on the cross might be realized in our lives in the here and now. It's because of the Holy Spirit who comes and takes up residence in our lives that you and I can prevail over the pull of the flesh, and we can resist the pressure to conform to the world, and we can stand firm against the assaults of the devil. Now, I may be wrong in saying this is precisely what verse 5 means, but even if that isn't exactly what James has in mind in verse 5, this is clearly the direction in which his thought is going. Because now look at what he says in verse 6. James writes, God gives us more grace. But he gives us more grace. That is why scripture says, and here he quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, God opposes the proud but shows favour to the humble. He gives us grace. And grace is God's unmerited favour. It is his unmerited blessing. All that we need, God gives to us as a gift. It's not a reward for faithful service. It's not a merit badge because of our fine performance. That God comes and gives us everything we need for a fulfilled, satisfied life of joy and peace. God gives it to us as a gift, not because we deserve it, but because he is a God of extravagant generosity, a God of grace. Annie J. Flint wrote a poem in which she said, when we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's forgiving is only begun. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. This is our God. This is the one in whom we've placed our trust. Yes, there's evil in the world. Yes, we find ourselves caught up in this spiritual battle. We frequently find ourselves under siege. But we are not fearful. We're not dismayed. We're not intimidated. Why? Because we've put our trust in a God of grace. A God who does for us what we are powerless to do for ourselves. A God who gives us every good gift so that we might prevail, so that we might be able to resist the pull of the flesh, the seductions of the world, and the assaults of the devil. So I'm going to pray that this day and every day we might know the extravagant generosity of God in our lives as we choose to put our trust in him, that he will come and meet with us and give us everything that we need, that we can stand firm. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your generosity. Thank you for your love that you have for us. Thank you for the gospel, the good news, that what we are powerless to do for ourselves, you do for us. Thank you that when Jesus died on the cross, he won a victory over the flesh and the world and the devil. And thank you that that victory can be realized in our lives in the here and now as a result of the ministry of the Spirit in our lives. We pray, would you come fill us with your Spirit, your life-giving Spirit. We pray, come and strengthen us in our inner selves. Come and give us everything we need, that we might not be those who fall by the wayside, but those who stand firm in the face of attack. Those who don't yield to temptation, but those who remain strong. Those who don't respond to the seductions of the world, but those who hold fast to the truth of your word. Heavenly Father, we look to you for our every need. Come, make yourself known to us. We pray for more of your empowering presence in our lives, this day and always, for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. Now, if you've prayed that prayer for the first time, or if that's the first time you've prayed a prayer like that, please get in touch with us. We'd love to hear from you. We'd love to support you and encourage you as you learn more about what it means to live in relationship with this great God, this God of grace. You can get in touch with us at info@gracetruro.org. Or it may be that this talk or others in the series have triggered some questions in you. Again, please get in touch with us and we'll do everything that we can in order to respond to those questions and encourage you. But look forward to seeing you next time. Thank you so much for joining in with us, and God bless you.